Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14. In the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we considered the Lord Jesus Christ arriving in the Garden of Gethsemane with his apostles after the Passover feast. And I put it to you that it's at this time that he really formally takes on his role as penal substitute. And the reason why I said that is because it's at this point that we see so clearly that he enters into his passion or his suffering. The judgment of his Father was now beginning to dawn upon him. We read in verses 33 to 35 of Matthew 14, "And he took Peter, James and John with him," that is into the garden, "and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And so he would soon be arrested. Now, on a human level, of course, he was arrested by Roman authorities, and the charge tabled against him would be that of sedition. But on a spiritual level, he was, in a sense, we could say, actually taken into custody by his Father. He was now under arrest in the sense that the guilt of his people, the guilt of the elect, had been placed upon him. He was now that sin bearer standing in the place of his people. And in this there is a parallel with Adam, we noted. Adam entered the garden, or was in the Garden of Eden, as a representative. When Adam fell into sin, he said he fell into sin for all of us. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ here in the garden is like a second Adam. He represents his people. He becomes a sin offering. But whereas the first Adam failed in that he did not see through the will of God, the second Adam was successful. The Lord Jesus Christ saw through the will of God faithfully to the end. Now I want to revisit these verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago and make some further observations. So let's read from verse 32, Mark 14, 32. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He then," he "went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Verse 37, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?'" And we'll leave it there. So we're going to consider further some thoughts from these verses. We already noted that Christ entered the garden as our representative, and we noted previously that he was also there as our example. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And we too, as human beings, will learn obedience through the things that we suffer. But this is not the only way that we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our example in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's another thrust or another angle to him being exampled for us that I want us to pursue this morning. As he enters into this, the hour of his degradation, we too will go through some very dark seasons and difficult times. And there are principles that we can see here that are applicable to us as well that will help us. And not just during dark times, but at all times. So I want to make three observations then based upon these verses. Firstly, I want us to note that Christ needed to pray. Christ needed to pray. Verse 32, "Then they came to a place which was Gethsemane." which was named Gethsemane. "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Now, we always refer to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. He's our example in all things. Well, quite obviously, there are some things in which he is not our example. He did things that we will never do. But if he is our example in anything, he is our example in prayer. If you read through the gospel records, of course, one of the things that you will very clearly discover is that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and prayed regularly. He knew what it was to dismiss the crowds and to go away into the mountains on his own in order to seek the face of his Father. We are told that he would rise early in the morning in order to seek the face of his Father. When you look at the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ in context, you will discover that before important decisions were made, such as the choosing of the apostles, Jesus prayed. Before he embarked upon periods of ministry, or lengthy periods of ministry, he would pray. So the Lord Jesus was no fatalist. He did not just presume that everything would unfold the way that it should. We can see that he didn't live sort of independently of his Father, but he relied upon his Father. He prayed to his Father. He looked continually to God in prayer. Jesus didn't live as an autonomous man, just leaning upon his own abilities, leaning upon his own strengths or his own wisdom. Though he was the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he was a man of prayer. But let us not suppose that he only prayed in order to fulfill his ministry, though that's true. He did pray to fulfill his ministry. Prayer was also necessary in order to maintain communion and fellowship with his Father. And even here, though he now bears the guilt of God and he is taking up upon himself the role of penal substitute, it did not change his attitude towards his Father. It did not change his Father's attitude toward him. And what do we find him doing? We find him praying. And we know from elsewhere in the gospel records that the Father answered his prayers. Luke 22 verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. It was a unique situation and Christ was given a unique response. The Father sent an angel to him and the angel strengthened him in a particular way according to the situation that was before the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, I think we need to note that the very act of prayer itself, the fact that we bring ourselves to God, that strengthens us, it refreshes us, it invigorates us, it encourages us. Irrespective of our needs and what we may pray about, prayer itself is a means of grace. Simply coming into the presence of God in order to lift up our voices to him and to look to him, and to think about his character and who he is and the salvation that he's brought to us and the way in which he meets our needs. Prayer is a means of grace. Lifting up our voices is a source of strength and encouragement and refreshment. And the reason why I say this is because through prayer we draw close to God. We bring ourselves into the presence of God. And this is what we find over and over again in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly now in this, the hour of his need, what do we find him doing? We find him praying. Now the point of all of this is to say, if Christ prayed, how much more so do you and I need to be people characterized by prayer? There are a couple of things worth noting in relation to the particular prayer that Jesus offers here in the garden. Let's note his physical posture. Verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed. So such was the burden of anguish that he carried at this point in time that he went to ground. We need to understand here that the language, it doesn't mean that he collapsed uncontrollably. It doesn't mean that Jesus' legs went to jelly and he just fell uncontrollably on the floor. What the language implies is the idea of Jesus deliberately casting himself onto the floor. As a willful act, he threw himself onto the floor before his Father, at his Father's feet, as it were. The anguish weighed heavy upon him, the responsibility of fulfilling his Father's will weighed heavy upon him. Being imputed with the guilt of his people weighed heavily upon him, and he casts himself before his Father as an act of reverence, as an act of dependence, and as an act of submission. You see, posture says something. Posture says something. There's nothing wrong with praying in a comfy chair. A man once went to Charles Spurgeon and said he had difficulty praying. He couldn't pray for any length of time and found prayer difficult. And Spurgeon asked him where he was praying, and he was praying on a wooden bench or something. And Spurgeon said, well, there's your problem. Go and pray in a comfortable chair. You might be able to pray a little bit longer. There's nothing wrong with praying in a comfortable chair, but surely there are times when it is good to bow. The Bible speaks of bowing. It means bowing the head before God. The Bible speaks of kneeling before God. The Bible speaks of laying prostrate before the Lord. And Scripture mentions these positions because there are times when it is appropriate. Maybe when you're confessing besetting sins and repeated sins, maybe it's just not appropriate to sit in the recliner with your hands behind your head and your feet up. Maybe it's just not appropriate. Maybe when there is a family crisis and there are serious difficulties in marriage or in life in general, maybe then there is a time to get down on one's knees and to bow before the Lord and to put one's face, as it were, in the dust. Sort of demonstrating the burden that we carry or the sorrow that we genuinely feel for our sins. Again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to sit comfortably, but maybe we shouldn't always sit comfortably. I'm sure many times Jesus just relaxed and prayed with his apostles, but not on this occasion. The burden was heavy and the situation was serious, and he quite deliberately lays himself down before his Father. But let us also note, along with that, and it corresponds to the point I've just made, let's note Jesus' spiritual posture. Again from verse 35 and also verse 36. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but what you will. And I would put it to you this morning that his physical posture of laying down reflects his spiritual posture. What do we see of the Lord Jesus' heart here? We see this, not what I will, but what you will. His physical posture is one of submission because his spiritual posture or his spiritual attitude was one of submission. Now we pray, I trust we pray, because we have many needs and many desires, but we must always pray submissively. And this means that we are committed to the will of God no matter what the outcome. As a man, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Only a madman would want to be crucified. Yet Jesus was completely submitted to the will of his Father, whatever that meant. And your will be done means that God's purposes are always more higher, are always higher, I should say, or more important than our requests. Your will must be done means that we will worship and serve and obey and love God and be content in our circumstances, no matter how his will is outworked. See, your will be done is no mere platitude that we just tack onto the end of prayer to kind of, you know, seal things or finish things off. Your will be done is an attitude of heart. It's an expression of submission. It's an expression of your love and devotion to God. You want this, and it may be a legitimate need or a legitimate desire. Nevertheless, whatever God's providence may have in store for you, you will walk with him. You will engage in communion with him. At the end of the day, what's important in life is your will be done, your kingdom come. You see, the reality is for every one of us, for every Christian here, you are not going to get all of your prayers answered. That's just a fact. You already know that. If you've walked with the Lord even for a short period of time, you already know. There are prayers that are yet to be answered. Maybe they will be answered in 10 years or in 20 years. But the fact is, some of your prayers won't be answered at all. Some people never have children. Some people never get married. Some people never find the kind of job that they want. Some people never have a harmonious marriage. Those things are just facts of life. An older minister who I really enjoy talking to and chat to on the phone from time to time, and he's an older man now, he's starting to push towards 80, and he said to me, "Andrew, there are things that I have prayed for continually for years and years and years, and I am yet to see them answered, or at least answered as I would like them to be answered." And we will all need to learn to pray, "Your will be done. Your will be done." And so Jesus prays this prayer face down in reverence and submission, knowing what his Father's will meant. His Father's will meant unimaginable suffering. And we've talked about this before. There are different levels of suffering for the Lord Jesus. There's physical, there's emotional, there's spiritual. And he's already beginning to experience that now here in the garden. And so as these words leave his lips, "Your will be done," understand the magnitude of what he's saying and what we can glean from them for ourselves. These are words of adoration. They are words of love. They are words of commitment. Knowing God's will, he was determined to see it through to the end. And so that's the first thing I want us to note here. Okay, Jesus needed to pray. We see that he went into the garden and he prays. Let's note, secondly, Christ looked to the support of friends. Secondly, Christ looked to the support of friends. Verse 33. "And he took Peter, James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." Now, all of the apostles entered into the garden with the Lord Jesus. So there's 11 of them now. Of course, Judas has been exposed as the betrayer, and he's gone. He's out of the picture. Christ goes into the garden with 11 of his apostles. But then he takes three of them to one side, and they go a little bit further on their own. We know from the gospel records in Jesus' life, there were different circles of people. Okay, there were the crowds. Jesus always had time for people. He was not afraid to go into the marketplaces and to rub shoulders with the peasantry. He was not afraid to befriend prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus was perfectly comfortable going into the homes of unbelievers. He was perfectly comfortable eating their bread at the feasts and drinking their wines. So much so, the self-righteous, proud and arrogant Pharisees would look on at him and say, "He's a drunkard, he's a glutton," and he was nothing of the sort. They couldn't stand the fact that he mixed so freely with so many people, pagans that they despised. So Jesus mixed in a broad kind of social network. But then when we think of that big number of people, there were 72 disciples. And these were men who were commissioned to undertake the work of the ministry. And so he related to 72 on a different level than he related to on the broader spectrum of the crowd. 72 sent out to preach. But then of the 72, there's 12. And the 12 were his friends. He related to them again at a different level. They were with him for 3.5 years. They ate with him. They slept next to him. They watched him minister. They asked him questions. He taught them firsthand. They were also, of course, commissioned to go out and undertake the work of the ministry. And they would go out and preach, and they would come back and they would meet with him and they would discuss together what had happened. So it was very hands-on. It was very personal. The 12 were his friends. But then of the 12, we find three. We find Peter, James and John. And as you well know, those names come up time and time again in the gospel records. And Jesus had a special affiliation with the three. That was kind of the inner circle of the circle of disciples. Now, we're not saying that Jesus practiced an unhealthy kind of favoritism, but what we are saying is that he was closer to some than others. Some drew closer to him, and he spent time with them in a way that he didn't on occasions with the other apostles. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus saw the value of human friendship. You know, he was the Son of God, but Jesus was not aloof, as though he was on a kind of higher spiritual plane, you know, just him and the Father. In a sense, as the Son of God, of course he was on a higher spiritual plane in one sense. But as a man, he needed friendship like we all need friendship. He benefited from the company of other men. And as he enters into his passion, I want you to see that he does not go into it alone. Now, obviously, his friends couldn't bear this burden with him. I mean, it was a unique kind of burden. It wasn't an anguish that they could personally take upon themselves. Nevertheless, he wanted the three to be with him. Now, the picture we have is this. So he goes into the garden with the 11. They enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he takes then Peter, James and John, and the four of them go off a little bit further on their own, and then he leaves them and goes a little distance again by himself. I think it says in one of the other gospel accounts, a stone's throw. So just a stone's throw, not very far. But there was obviously a time there that he just needed to lift up his heart before the Lord on his own. But he wasn't in complete isolation. The three of them are within close proximity. They can see what he's doing and they can hear what he's saying. And of course, they are going to record what they experience. They're going to record what they're exposed to. They can hear and see what's going on. They're not that far away. And then when he has finished pouring out his heart before his Father, as his friends, you would expect that they would comfort him with words of encouragement, that they would be there praying for him and give to him that affirmation of friendship and camaraderie as he returns to them. It's very clear that the presence of Peter, James and John was very important to the Lord Jesus. He goes with the 11. He leaves and he takes those three off by himself. And then he just goes a little bit further. But they were privy to something that nobody else was privy to. They saw the anguish of the Son of God, sweating drops like blood, throwing himself on the floor before his Father in anguish. They were privy to that, because they were very close to him. Now, surely there is a valuable lesson here for us on the importance of friendship. Do you know, we need more than just friendly acquaintances. It isn't necessary to have dozens and dozens of friends, and of course much is made of the fact that those of you who use these social media accounts that you know you have 4,000 friends, of course 3,990 of them you've never met. But We don't need dozens and dozens of friends, really. You can have friendly associates, but you do need one or two good friends, two or three good friends, people who will draw alongside in difficult times, people that you can open up to. Now, I'm not saying that you reveal everything to close friends. There are things that you shouldn't reveal to anybody but the Lord. Some things are private and they should be kept private. But there is a time to open up to people in a more intimate way. There's a time for people to draw alongside and to offer help and to pray and to be with us in our times of difficulty. We all need friends. The Christian faith is not a faith whereby we live as islands in isolation and in autonomy. And we see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he is a man's man. There is nothing wimpy or effeminate when it comes to Christ. He is a man's man, yet he wants his friends to be with him in this, the hour of his need, and he wants them to be exposed to the fact that he is in a deep state of anguish. He wants them to see it. The significance of good relationships, of friendship, is a basic biblical principle. Friends bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is love. bear one another's burdens and fulfil the law of love. You know, a friend enters into their friend's plight. A friend offers a hand. A friend seeks to alleviate. A friend seeks to share the load as much as they are able. Bear one another's burdens. Friends pick one another up. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. It is with good reason that the Lord Jesus sent out the apostles two by two for mutual encouragement, to support one another and to help one another in what would prove to be a very difficult work. Two are better than one. Because when one falls into discouragement, his friend is there to help him. When one is plagued by doubts, his friend is there to help him. Friends build one another up. Proverbs 27 verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You can sort of flesh that out in all kinds of ways. You can think of friends discussing things together and bouncing things off one another. And so we sharpen one another. Throwing ideas around, what do you think of this? And then, of course, there is the place of the loving, friendly rebuke. I don't like to have to tell you this, but you are on the wrong path. Your behaviour at this point, or whatever it is a dangerous thing, and I need to make you aware of it. And I stress the friendly, loving rebuke. I don't mean taking the moral high ground and looking down on people. That's not what we're called to do, but I'm talking about getting alongside somebody who is a friend and in the appropriate way speaking with them. Iron sharpens iron. We are meant to encourage one another and challenge one another, stirring one another up into love and good works. And so when we think of friendship, we think of the core components of friendship, of love and support and companionship, it is of no surprise whatsoever that we read in verse 33, and he took Peter, James and John with him. He did so because they were his close friends, and this was his hour of deepest need. What he needed more than anything was the ministry of his father and to pray before his father, but it doesn't stop there. He also valued the place of close friends. If Jesus saw the benefit of close friends, shouldn't you? Shouldn't I? Let me ask you this morning, who is your Peter? Who is your John? Who is your James? Again, I'm not suggesting that we have deep and meaningfuls with a select group of people all the time, forever bearing our hearts over every little thing. That kind of thing can be overbearing. As I've said, there are some things we shouldn't reveal to people, but surely we can see the scriptural benefits of cultivating friendships of substance. And the Bible emphasizes many times over the significance of friendship in the Christian life. And there's perhaps an angle to this that maybe we don't always think about. And it's this: friendship is not only for your benefit, it's for the benefit of others. I think Christians need to break out of what often amounts to be a selfish mentality. So often we see everything in terms of what we get out of it. What do we get out of church? What do we get out of this? What do we get out of that? And it's true, we ought to be doing things that benefit our soul, but do we think in terms of the benefit that we are to others? You yourself will benefit from one or two or perhaps three close friends, but you could be a tremendous blessing to them. You may just be the person that someone needs. You may be the friend, the shoulder to lean on, the person to bounce things off. You may be of much greater blessing to someone than what you realise. someone that I've been able to spend a little bit of time with recently, and he said to me a few times, "Oh, I really appreciate you talking to me and you know, giving me some time." And I've said to him, and I mean it very sincerely, I said, "It's a mutual thing." I said, "I also benefit from it. I'm not your teacher, as it were. I'm just a Christian too, like you, and I need friendship, I need interaction as much as you do. And I find the discussion, I find spending a bit of time with you, I also find it worthwhile, I find it stimulating. We all need friends and we need to give ourselves to others. We can't give ourselves to everyone. And we have different circles. We have our associates and sort of just the broader circle, but then we should be seeking to have meaningful relationships, more substance with a few people that we trust. And so we see that the Lord Jesus looked to the support of friends. Let's note thirdly that Christ wanted others to pray for him. Christ wanted others to pray for him. Verse 37, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Well, they were to pray for themselves. The Lord Jesus had already told them that difficulties were coming their way, that as the shepherd was struck, so the sheep would be scattered. He'd already spoken to them about these things, and so they needed to be prayerful with regards to the challenges that were coming upon them, but they were also to pray for him. He expected them to pray for him. Matthew's Gospel, we read, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And could you not see my anguish? Could you not hear my prayers of anguish?" Surely that would motivate you to join your prayers in with mine and to pray for me. So Christ was really calling them, and he called the three to one side. He was really calling them to pray for him. And if they were to do so, they would be doing what he did so often himself. Monique read earlier from John chapter 17. That's the highest, the longest of Jesus' prayers recorded in the Bible. And there he prays for his disciples. But his prayers are recorded elsewhere as he prays for them. "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter, Satan is going to take hold of you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Intercession is to pray for others. We refer to intercessory prayer. And Jesus was calling his disciples here to intercessory prayer, to pray for him as he had so often prayed for them. You know, you are not being a friend and you are not being a faithful Christian if you never look beyond your own needs. If you don't pray for other people, if you don't pray for other churches, you're not living as a faithful Christian. We're not following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes say, you know, Christians are very good at cliches, very good at giving platitudes. Of course Christ is our example. We all say that. Our example in what? Surely the first port of call must be prayer. And not just praying for ourselves, but praying for the broader body of Christ. Praying for our friends. Praying for other churches. Why do the prayer notes get sent out every week from our corporate prayer meeting? So you can read them at home and remember them, and you can keep continuing on in that spirit of prayer. So it doesn't stop when the prayer meeting ends. You continue on at home. You keep praying for those needs. Now, the necessity of intercessory prayer means not only that we pray, but we must also be willing to open up We must be willing to expose something of ourselves and share something of our lives. We see here, obviously, that Jesus exposed himself to Peter, James and John that they might pray. Now, Christians are not to live in a cone of silence and secrecy. Everybody's entitled to privacy. And I'll say again, so there's no misunderstanding, there are things you shouldn't tell anybody else. Or maybe if you were to reveal personal things to others, maybe just those very close intimate friends, the one, two or three. But nevertheless, Christians are not to be silent people with nothing to ever say, nothing to ever share, nothing to ever reveal about themselves. Some people never seem to have anything to pray about, no personal needs. So everything must be really kosher in their life because there's never any prayer requests. And that's not how the Christian life is to be lived. We're not to live in autonomy. We are to expose ourselves to others to some degree. And we see the Lord Jesus here in the most intimate way, the most difficult time of his life, exposing himself to his trusted three friends. If Jesus allowed people to get up close and personal so they could see and hear what he was going through, so should we. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reveals to the Corinthians that there's a thorn in his flesh. And perhaps quite wisely, he doesn't tell the Corinthians what the thorn is, other than a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And of course, the commentators and scholars speculate as to what the thorn involved. We don't really know. But the point is this. He was quite prepared to say to the Corinthians that he was suffering. He was in a time of pain, and the pain wasn't going to go away. God had revealed to him that the pain would remain, but his grace would uphold Paul. And he was prepared to share that with the Corinthians, and those letters were passed on to other churches, and we have them today. And Paul was not afraid to expose himself to some degree. Maybe to a few close friends, some ministerial associates, maybe he explained what the thorn actually was. Maybe it was embarrassing. Maybe he did reveal to some friends and they could pray for him in a more personal way. But with regards to the church, the Corinthians at least knew that there was a problem, and other Christians knew that there was a problem, and they could pray for Paul. They could support him. It's interesting, isn't it? He even makes the point that this thorn is given to him due to his own propensity to sin. Explains the fact that he's a sinful man. Struggles with pride and having an elevated view of himself. So God gave to him a thorn that would remain in order to humble him. Intercessory prayer is vitally important to the communal aspect of the Christian life. And it almost goes without saying, of course, we need to be willing to pray for others. Everybody would agree with that. But the implication of that is that we must be willing to open ourselves up. We must be willing to expose ourselves. We must be willing to share in order for people to pray and to help carry the burden and to see how we are and those kinds of things. Well, let me conclude this morning by saying the Lord Jesus was not a proud man. He was not self-reliant. He was not presumptuous. He was not autonomous. He looked to his Father and he looked to his friends. He prayed because he needed to be strengthened. He invited Peter, James and John to witness his anguish because he wanted their companionship. He wanted their camaraderie and he also wanted them to pray for him. And there are many lessons for us in all of this, but perhaps the overriding lesson that I want to conclude with is to say that above all, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here, we see dependency. And we too are a dependent people, whether we realise it or not. In the first instance, we are dependent upon God. You may never pray, I don't know. You may never ask God to meet your needs. That doesn't alter one iota the fact that you are a dependent person. And it's only by God's grace, if you don't pray, that you have your needs met. And even if we do pray, it's by God's grace that we have our needs met. But we are all dependent people. And the heartfelt, honest realisation of our dependence is expressed in prayer. Why do some people never pray? I don't feel I have any needs. They take care of life themselves. And looking through our studies in Calvin's Institutes, in that little book that we use along with Calvin's Institutes, the author makes the point, why do some people never open the Word of God? Simply because they don't believe it's the Word of God. Doesn't matter what they say. You never open the Word of God. It's because you don't believe it's the Word of God. If you actually believed it was the Word of God and had something important to say to you, you'd read it. If you needed your soul to be fed spiritually, you would read it. Reason why people don't read the Bible is because it's irrelevant to it, because the Bible's irrelevant to them. It's the same thing with prayer. Why don't people pray? Because they think their words probably bounce off the ceiling and they're talking to the air. Dependent people who believe in the sovereign, powerful, loving, merciful God pray. And we are a dependent people, and that dependency must be, should be, will be demonstrated in a life of prayer. But then to add to that, in terms of dependency, we're also dependent upon others. In the right sense, I should say, we need to be dependent upon others. And what I mean by the right sense is that there can be a slavish dependency which is unhealthy. And some people do rely upon others in a way that's not good for them. They're almost in bondage to other people. That's not right. But surely we should benefit from the input of other people. Surely we want to benefit from the prayers, the support, the friendship of other people, and what we can give to them as well. See, what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane in many ways is the communal aspect of the Christian life. The Christian life is all about communion. Communion with God. The Lord Jesus communes with his Father. But it doesn't stop there. The Christian life is about communing with one another. Again, we sometimes stress during the Lord's Supper, the communion table, we commune with God. But it's a fellowship table, it's a table of the church, we commune with one another. And we as Christians ought to be cultivating meaningful relationships, friendships with others, seeking their input, their support, their prayers, as likewise we give to them. And so these are the two things I would put to you we need to think about, among others, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Communion with the Lord and communion with his people. Well, may he help us to grow in both. May he bless his word to our souls this morning. Amen.